What is one of the worst things that could happen to you? Think about that. Whether you're a kid, a young adult, whether you're a grandparent here this morning, think about what's one of the worst things that could happen to you. Do you have something in mind right now? It'd be interesting to get everybody's answers together and then categorize them and see what kind of things that we actually come up with. I want to put a category in your mind for something that you might not be thinking of right away. What's one of the worst things that could actually happen to you? Here it is. One of the worst things that could happen to you is that you get what you want. Getting what you want might be one of the worst things that could happen to you. Let's think about this for the next few moments as we set up our text this morning. Since some tend to privilege psychological explanations over biblical ones, let me share with you how one psychologist from Nova Southeastern University explains this. She explains, when we think that our lives will be better if we get what we want, we fail to consider the many implications associated with getting it. When we think our lives will be better if we get what we want, she writes, we fail to consider the many implications of the things that are associated with it. Then she gives an example from her own clinical practice. I once worked with a client who spent most of her professional life focused on retirement. She wanted to get there so badly for so long, it shaped her life and influenced many of her choices. When she came to my office, it had been 8 months since she had retired, and she was completely miserable. She explained to me that in all the years of rushing toward retirement, she never considered what her life would be like once she got retirement. With tears flowing, she said this about her experience. It never occurred to me that once I got to this point in my life, my parents would be dead, I'd be too tired to do the traveling I'd put off, and I wouldn't have any hobbies to keep my busy mind quiet. This is nothing at all like I thought it would be. And then the therapist concludes, we can learn a great deal from the examples of people like my client who suffer as a result of getting what they wanted. My client suffers as a result of getting what she wanted. And then she adds, if we aren't careful, getting what we want could be a recipe for disaster. Anything that could be true for you this morning? Getting what you want could be a recipe for disaster. Well, let's just think about three things, categories we might ask for in life that we want. If I have this, I will be happy. How about wealth? Well, consider this. What often happens to people who win the lottery? They're broken, depressed, and suicidal. Time magazine, one of many. Here's an article, how winning the lottery makes you miserable. I know we'd say that never happened to me. I'd like that chance. One of the interviewees is a man named Jack Whitaker. And interestingly, Jack Whitaker was already a millionaire when he won $350 million in the lottery in West Virginia. Already a millionaire. 4 years later, here's how he reflected. You know, my wife has said she wished she'd torn up the ticket. Well, I wish we'd torn up the ticket too. I don't like Jack Whitaker. I don't like the hard heart I've got. I don't like what I've become. You know why? Because one of the worst things that can happen to you is getting everything that you want. Well, what else won't Matt ask for? How about a new relationship? Whether you're looking for your first boyfriend or your first girlfriend, or you're actually looking for a better spouse, a new relationship. But we only had a different marriage partner. Well, if you're here 2 weeks ago, maybe you remember I quoted you from data from the National Center for Family and Marriage Research at Bowling Green State University. What did the study find? Second marriages fail at higher rates than first marriages. In fact, the divorce rate in second marriages is as high as 67% in second marriages and 74% among third marriages. But I know that won't happen to you. You know why? In part because people heading into second marriages are still running from the problems in the first marriage. We take ourselves with us wherever we go. You know why else? Because one of the worst things that can happen to us is getting what we want. If you aren't careful, remember the therapist says, getting what you want could be a recipe for disaster. How about one more? To quote Kip, I love technology. Technology that's supposed to solve all of our problems, right? If I only had a phone or only had social media. But now here comes Jonathan Haidt arguing in The Coddling of the American Mind, a book, and he's not alone. Listen to this. Depression and suicide rates are up 70% among teenage girls, 25% among teenage boys since 2010. And Haidt's careful not to argue that correlation equals causality, but one of the contributing factors he and other researchers attribute this to is the iPhone and social media platforms all exploded in that time period at the same time. And while phone usage and social media appear to be devastating among teenagers, especially among girls, it's also affecting adults, all of us here too. Even the way we think. We can't even listen to a sermon without checking something. Isn't it interesting that in a world saturated with technological advances and social media platforms, all of which have claimed and do claim to bring us together better and to solve world problems, you could make a case that the opposite has happened. It's generally acknowledged that we're more medicated and more depressed and more anxious than generations before us, though we have more than generations before us. What's happened? One of the worst things that could happen to you is getting everything that you want. I just want you to put that category in your mind as a possibility. You know why else? Because our lives and our loves are meant for something bigger than this world. Our lives are too broken. Our hearts are too needy for a like button on Facebook or followers on Instagram. As the Bishop of North Africa put it, Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are what? They're restless until they find rest in you." Now, all of this comes to bear in our passage this morning in the Christian Old Testament. Would you please locate 1 Samuel chapter 8 in the first half of the Christian Bible? We're going to see that one of the worst things that can happen to you is getting what you want. That getting what you want could be a recipe for disaster. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, if you're a guest here today, we've been working our way through this book. It's what we do here as a church. It's what many Christians do. They work their way systematically through the Bible. In a word, 1 Samuel is all about leadership. In a sentence, it's all about leadership in dark times. Chapters 1 to 7 records a story of a real lady, a barren woman named Hannah, who prays for a son. And God hears her prayer and gives her a son. And we've seen that the son that she gets is not only an answer to her prayer, it's an answer to the prayers of a nation. And God providing for Hannah, He's provided for a nation. So we've called chapters 1 to 7, God provides Samuel at Hannah's request. And in chapter 7, we've seen Samuel grow up from the life in the womb, which is always to be protected and valuable, to standing as a prophet before them in 1 Samuel 7. When we ended chapter 7, Samuel is standing as a grown man, serving faithfully as a prophet and a priest and a judge. And the last time we see him, all the nation is united under him. Remarkable is Samuel's leadership. As I reflected this week, I think that Samuel really is one of the greatest leaders in the Old Testament. The land is at rest. The people are at rest. God's word is being taught. There's no war in the land. There's actually peace. God's people are being prayed for. Chapter 7 is quite an ideal scene. It's a real scene. It's not just literary. It's a historical scene. God's people are at rest in God's land under God's leader. You could actually sing, "All is calm, all is bright. It's a silent kingdom there." It's great. And we're supposed to see how God has cared for His people in dark times. What more could they possibly need? That's where chapter 8 comes in. Chapter 8 represents one of the greatest transitions in Israel's history. It's hard to overestimate the significance as they actually transition from one form of government to the next. It's a transition from a nation largely divided into 12 tribes, now united into one kingdom, into one United States of sorts. This is the day they ask for a king. Now you can imagine the upheaval and transition any type of change in government actually brings to any nation, ancient or modern. What happens changes their nation. It's a bit like the American Declaration of Independence in 76. Only Americans were declaring their freedom from a king changing their government. And Israel is declaring their need for a king for the first time. But both choices had generational, monumental effects on society, politically and religiously. So what caused Israel to come to the point of wanting to change their government? Why did they demand a king? Well, let's read verses 3 that set up the story a little bit for us. 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 to 3, this is what Holy Scripture says. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. That's the southernmost part in Israel. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. This is God's word. Well, a long, long, long time has passed between chapter 7 and chapter 8. Even from chapter 3, when we first saw Samuel pop onto the scene, we've watched Samuel again grow up from the womb, grow up as a young boy. When we first heard him speak, here I am, here I am, here I am. And now he's an old man. And thankfully, he's still the same person. Give us the ears of Samuel to hear God's word. Give us the courage of Samuel to speak God's word. And give us the compassion to pray God's word. That's Samuel, his whole life. He has two sons whose names reflect his own devotion to the Lord. Joel, Jehovah is God. Abijah, God is my father. But our hopes for our children don't always result in how our children turn out. Samuel walked in the ways of the Lord, but we're told his boys did not. Here are judges who should be impartial. They should be representing God, the just king, but they're anything but doing that. They're taking bribes. And in taking bribes, they're perverting justice. Eli's sons, remember, they were greedy too. They took the best meat and sex whenever they could. Samuel's sons are greedy in a different way. They take bribes. And not only this, but in taking bribes, they're shutting down due process in the land. There's no justice when they go to court. One of the great injustices at risk in our own country is the loss of due process. Due process exists because God exists. Not even God believes every accusation, but he does take every accusation seriously. And one day we're told in Revelation the books will be opened. There will be a fair trial, and people will be judged on the basis of their deeds, and no one will leave God's courtroom and say, that wasn't fair. If God is anything, he's just. He's holy. But today, as in 1 Samuel 8, if someone has enough money or fame, they can get away with it. That is unjust. Today, as in 1 Samuel 8, if someone is alleged to have committed certain kinds of categories of crimes, they are automatically condemned and dismissed and shamed before there's a trial. That too is unjust. Christians must not rush to believe every accusation, but they must treat every accusation seriously and legally and biblically. Joel and Abijah sinned by their greed and by failing to allow for due process. They perverted justice. And that was an abomination to God. So every week a text sits in judgment on us. So let us ask ourselves, are we guilty even unintentionally perhaps of perverting justice in our own lives? Like they did in 1 Samuel 8. We know one of the greatest places this happens is in public media or even in our own social media. It now seems to be the case that it's a virtue to rush to commenting about something before we know what's actually happened and right. God hates perversion of any justice, for it's written, he that acquits the guilty and condemns the righteous, both are an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 17:15. Well, one question that arises is Samuel guilty for the injustice of his sons? And we ask that because of what we know about Eli. Well, I'm not sure, but I don't think so. How's that? For starters, the narrator doesn't comment either way. But therein might be the clue. We We've already seen that when Eli's son sinned, God confronts Eli directly. And the narrator has no problem pointing out that Eli's failed to restrain his sons. That's even in part why he dies. But in Samuel's case, neither God nor the narrator makes a comment on Samuel as a father. Further, the text seems to indicate that Eli's sons did this when they entered adulthood and they were put in this position. Then they started taking bribes and perverting justice. And they were living in the southernmost part of Israel. It's like Samuel's living in New York City and his sons have taken a job down in Orlando as adults. So I'm not sure that the injustice of Samuel is his fault in the same way of his sons like it was with Eli's. Well, what's the lesson here if that's the case? Well, one commentator puts it like this. With both Eli now and Samuel, it's obvious to everybody that good men can have evil, worthless sons. Now listen, that applies to children here today and to parents. What it means for you as a child is that the belief of your mom and dad is not enough for you. Their belief cannot forgive your sins. You are personally accountable to God for what you've done as a child. Jesus must be your only hope in life and death. Your disobedience to your mom and dad, your parents' faith cannot forgive you for that. You're responsible to God. That also means for us as parents, listen, if you take Eli and Samuel and put it together, sometimes the disobedience of our children reflects on our parenting. That's Eli. Sometimes the disobedience of our children reflects on the hardness of their own sinful hearts. I think that's 1 Samuel 8. So, Emmanuel Bible Church, let us pray for one another as parents. That we would not provoke our children to wrath, but we would not let them get away with not loving God. And let's pray for one another's children. Both parents, Brad, and both children, my kids and all the other children here, we're all accountable to God, and only He can save us. The situation's not good. Samuel's old. The only leaders on the scene are perverting justice, so what will the people do? Now we have a rise in the action. What will happen now with this problem? The tension builds. Let's read how they respond in verses 4 to 5, back to 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Well, the people are certainly right to bring this injustice to Samuel's attention. Criminal activity or actions should be reported and tried, not covered up and ignored. But is their solution just? What is their solution? "Give us a king," they demand. Now again, you have to see this isn't a light request. They're requesting a revolution in government. And we know from the history of government changing powers how that can be. So this is a historical, seismic demand they're making. It's going to change the landscape of the Middle East. The question is, again, is it the right request? I mean, even in our own day, injustice happens. There's a cry for something to be done about it immediately, even if some change to the structure or more guidelines or whatever. That's certainly a righteous impulse to injustice. That's what happens here. The question is it the right request to a wrong situation? Well, what indications do we have in the account? What's the reason they make the demand? Listen again to verse 5. "Appoint for us a king like all the nations." Now, does that sound good? Like the other nations. Picture that as a musical chord. Like the other nations. Put that in the melodic line of the Bible and let's think about it. As you listen to the song, to the story of the Bible, God calls His people to be different from the nations around them. Not different in the sense of pleated pants and culottes and that kind of thing. But different in the way that we treat one another. How we love one another. How we handle justice. How we treat God Himself. We're to show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We're to be different. Not like the nations. So this response to a wrong situation sounds like it's based on the old enemy of worldliness. Fear of man. And in particular, the pride of life. We want to be like everybody else. Whether you're in third grade on the playground, whether you're a young adult in a school-sponsored activity, after school, an adult at work, admit it, we all struggle with peer pressure. We all just want to fit in. I was reading through this last night with my sons. Got to this part, and one of my sons, I asked his permission, said, I identify with that. What? They are fearing man. Peer pressure is getting to them. What do you mean? Last year at school, I felt weird and odd because I didn't watch some of the things my classmates watched, and I didn't have a phone at school. I felt left out. I felt peer pressure. See, it doesn't matter what age you're at. That pressure is with all of us. We just want to fit in. But learn the lesson that's happening here. Many temptations come down to not want to wanting to be liked or loved by someone other than God. Many of our temptations come down to wanting to be liked or loved by someone other than God. That's the heart of all of our sin. We want to be liked and loved by someone else or someone along with God. God, we want you to have an open relationship with us. So this request doesn't sound good at all. Give us a king like the other nations. But now let's take this musical chord and put it into the melodic line of the Bible again. Let's listen to it again. Let's play it. We'd realize this is actually not the first time we hear the chord in the song of the Bible. Excuse me, Bible. We read this morning collectively, didn't we, from Deuteronomy 17, a passage in which God said, when you come into the land and you say, please set a king over us, God himself said, you may indeed set a king over you, but here's the key, whom the Lord your God will choose. And moreover, the promises that God made to Abraham long before there was any monarchy in Genesis 17, God promised kings will come from you. And Jacob, in his dying words, as he gives his final blessing to his son, says, a scepter, a royal scepter will not depart from Judah, Genesis 49. So there it is. From the beginning, God promised a king for his people. This was his desire for them. And indeed, the last book of the Judges, where 1 Samuel 1 to 7, it takes place in that context. Remember, there's that repeated refrain in the days of the Judges that's meant to make you ask for a king. What is it? In those days, there was no king. There it is. It's trying to build anticipation for the king, for a right king. So what's going on? On the one hand, the request is fear of man and worldly and based on peer pressure. I want to be like everybody else. On the other hand, God promises the king, so ask again. See, the question is still there. Is this a right request to a wrong situation? Now we're at, I think, the high point of tension in the story. Now we've come. Here it is. What will Samuel do? Is this the right request? Well, let's read and see what the narrator tells us. Verses 6 to 9, we read this in our opening quiet meditation. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall govern them, I solemnly warn them, and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So now ask yourself again, is this a good request? Samuel gives us the first hint. This thing displeased the Lord. How would this have affected you? If a people you loved and served rejected for so long, I mean, just think of life as a parent, think of life as a teacher. How do you respond to those whom you love who no longer want to be around you? Think about the kind of leader Samuel's been. I think we forget that the people in the Bible were actually human. They had emotions, they had thoughts, they had families. He's an old man, but think of his character. His love and care for the people these many years, not a scandal is ever mentioned about Samuel. Not even a secret one that the Bible brings up. Even later, in the next few chapters, the people even say, Samuel, you have been blameless. They actually say, you've been a perfect leader for us. His actions in chapter 7 show us once again indicative of his entire way of life. Here's a man of the word, a man of prayer. Samuel was a loving, self-sacrificing, just, courageous leader in every way, at all times. So when you read that Samuel's displeased, it's not because he's arrogant and he needs a little ego stroking. He's displeased that a people he's loved for so well for so long now don't want anything to do with him. It's heartbreaking. Do you think pastors can feel that today? Oh, I know that pastoral leaders can fail. Eli failed and he was called out for it, and failing ministers should be called out for and dealt with appropriately. But sometimes congregations and congregants fail to love and follow those who've led them so well, even if they've not led perfectly. And think again of your life as a parent or a teacher. Someone, some class you've poured your life into. You've stayed up extra nights helping a student or a class, and their response is, no thanks, I want somebody else. But learn this. Ungratefulness by those we care for is not always an indication that we failed. It's an indication of the hardness of the human heart. These people had one of the best leaders in the entire Old Testament. It had nothing to do with sin. But how does Samuel respond? How dare you, filthy, no good man. He doesn't even come down the mountain and broke the stone tablets like Moses. Samuel does what he always does. He prayed to the Lord. Samuel is a model as a pastor and a parent, a leader at any level. Samuel's rejected and he prays. And the point is that Samuel started to pray for the first time in his life. His whole life was one of prayer. Listen, it's not rhetorical flourish. God forbid that I should sin and not praying regularly for you all as the people of this church. God forbid that we would sin by not praying regularly for our children. That the members of this church, we should be praying for the members of this church more than any other Christians we know. We promise to do that. What a model Samuel is. He's despised and rejected, and his first thing to do, he prays. Does that remind you of anybody? You've got to learn how to read your Bible. Samuel's rejected as a prophet. Do you see Christ in this? He's the ultimate prophet who's despised and rejected, yet he opened not his mouth. And when he finally opened his mouth, his first words, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. J.C. Ryle said that when the blood began to flow on the cross, his first words, Father, forgive them. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. Listen long enough to Samuel's prayer when he was rejected, and you'll hear Christ praying at the cross. What a Savior. So Samuel's response is a model for us. It's the first indication that this request doesn't look good, but the real clue comes from God's reply. What does God say is at the heart of their request? Look again at verse 7 at the end. Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. What a dreadful sentence. They're rejecting Samuel as a good and loving leader is reflecting something worse. They're rejecting God himself. Now put that into the story of the Bible. Seen from one way, that one line, God is a husband who rescues a woman who actually loves being on the street, but now she's being abused by many false lovers. So God rescues her and takes her in and cleans her up and gives her a home. And for the first time, this woman knows real love. He brought Israel to the wedding altar at Sinai, where he makes his wedding vows. I will be your God and you will be my people. And now this is the God they want to reject. Do you see the sadness? They want out of a marriage of redeeming love. Now see it another way. God is the king who rescues them from an evil overlord. He redeemed them from bondage and slavery, from that man named Pharaoh in Egypt. He's led them with His mighty hand. He's driven out nations with His mighty hand. He enters into a covenant with them as a king. All the language of Exodus and Leviticus, Deuteronomy, that's all the language you see in historical documents from the ancient Near East. This is how kings enter into a covenant with a brand new people. But now they want a new king. They want to get rid of the king of love. They don't want God anymore as king. Now life comes down to that one fundamental question. Who will be king? Who will be king? You might not be a Christian here today, but something or someone is your king. Or you've made it your king. What is it for you? It might even be a really, really good thing. And you've turned that really, really good thing into something that controls you. It consumes you. It's ultimate thing. You're a teenager here today. Something or someone sits on the throne of your heart. What is it? It makes you really, really happy when you have it and really, really sad when you don't have it. You know what that shows you? Whatever makes you really, really happy as a teen and really, really sad, that thing is your idol. That's your king. And whatever age we are, at the bottom of all our hearts is a desire to be king. King of our own life. Have you seen that in your life? God says, sadly, tragically, my people have rejected me as king. God's people have rejected God. It reminds me of Jeremiah's chilling words in Jeremiah 2. Here, listen to the words, be appalled. Shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they digged out wells that can't hold any waters. Behold, shudder and be appalled. And then God keeps going with Samuel. Samuel, let me break it down for you. From the day I married them, my people have always been like this. That's what he says in verse 8. From the day I brought them up, even to this day, so they're doing to you. God even has Hosea marry Gomer to picture the type of spouse Israel has been from the beginning. This is their heart. In other words, you can't read 1 Samuel 8 and think, what's the big deal? What's God doing? This isn't just a bad day for Israel. This isn't a bad sales month for them where they blew it. They had one bad month. This is indicative of their entire life as a nation. This is their bent. This is who they are. This is actually what they want to do. They've been persistent in their, I'd like to try something else, somebody else out. And yet God has been relentless in His grace towards them. Here's their story. Time after time they sin, and time after time He delivers them, and the cycle starts again. That's Judges. And now God has given them the best leader, one of the best in the Old Testament, certainly the best judge they have had in the time of the Judges. And now they want a different king? God has just defeated the Philistines. He is defeating the enemies before them. And now they say, we want a king who will fight our battles for us? This is the day God's people reject God as king. So now we ask again. Let's go back to the question. Was it right? Was this request right in this wrong situation? Well, God's reply shows us there wasn't anything righteous about the request at all. And listen, Israel knows it. They are using the sins of Joel and Abijah to cover and pursue their own ends. This is all a smokescreen. That's all virtue signaling by them. They're claiming to care about justice. They claim to care about the steps of Matthew 18 while they pursue their own sin. They're making it all out like they're the victims of this scenario. They're painting vice with virtue's colors. But God sees through it all. Samuel, they're rejecting me as king. Like they always have. With a tragic scene. Now think for a moment. If God did promise them a king, what's so wrong about the request? How does it all fit together? Let me give you three ways to think about it quickly. First, their motive is all wrong. They want to be their own king. God said in Deuteronomy, I will give you a king of my own choosing. But this is a king entirely of their own choosing. They want a king that doesn't connect them with God at all. Remember, getting what you want could be a recipe for disaster. Second is their manner of asking. They come demanding a king. They give us a king. I mean, what did they do in the previous chapter? They come to Samuel and say, Samuel, you pray to God. Ask God on our behalf. Why don't they do that here? Why don't they bring their request before the Lord? Their manner of approach shows they're not interested in God's will. They're interested in asserting their own will. Their motive is wrong. Their manner is wrong. And third, the timing of it is all wrong. They come demanding a king now. I don't remember who it is. There's this girl, I think, in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, and she, Daddy, I want this now! You know her name? I don't know her name. I'm trying to figure it out. I want this now! Oh, there you go. That's Israel. I want this now. We're tired of waiting for you to keep your promise of a king. We want it all now, God. They're like, here's another. They're like petulant Harry Potter who demands that Dumbledore tells him everything all at once this very moment. Or, historically, this is Abraham and Sarah, tired of waiting on God to keep his promise, and we'll just take matters into our own hands. Thank you very much, God. Or it's the prodigal son saying to his dad, give me what's mine now. Beloved, learn to trace your sin to a rejection of God and his love for you. I sin because I say God is not enough for me in this area. Nothing about their request shows a love for God. They want to be served. God exists for them. The motive is wrong. The manner of asking is wrong. The timing is wrong. And you know what? Sometimes the worst thing that can happen to us is getting what we ask for. Getting what we want can be a recipe for disaster. How does God reply? God actually tells Samuel something surprising. He says, give them what they want. Twice. Obey them, Samuel. You don't ever hear that. Obey their voice. Obey their voice. Beloved, sometimes God giving us what we want is an act of loving discipline from God. God is so kind and gracious. He even tells Samuel, solemnly warn them what the request will mean. Here's the irony. They're concerned that Joel and Abijah, here's the word, have taken bribes. But I want you to listen how God describes what kings do. Verses 10 to 18. You tell me what the operative word here is. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who are asking a king. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. What's the operative word? Take. They were worried about Samuel's sons taking, and God saying, you have no idea what taking you're about to get yourself into. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, and listen, here's the note again, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. I want you to notice three things. I want you to see again what a faithful servant Samuel is. He tells them all the words of the Lord. Israel fails to heed God's word at every turn. Samuel obeys God's word at every turn. He's not ashamed of the Lord's commands. Are you? Never ashamed of them anytime. Second, notice one final time what lay at the heart of their request. You shall cry out for us yourselves a king whom you have chosen for yourself. This is all about me, mine, number one. This isn't about me, this is about you, he says. Third, but do you notice the relentless love of God? He's warning them. And in warning them, he's giving them a final time. Please don't go down this road. You have no clue what you're asking for. You're foolish. You think you're so smart. You have no idea what you're about to get. This is the voice of wisdom in Proverbs, standing out on the streets, warning all who will hear. This is the warning of a trainer telling you, you keep using that form and you're going to throw your back out, but go ahead. This is the warning of a brother and sister in Christ asking you, are you sure this is right? Behind God's warnings is always God's love. Have you learned to hear the voice of His love behind the voice of His warning? And do you see how different King Jesus is from the king that they asked for? This is a king who takes. But now what do we read of Jesus? He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. They want a king who will take, but they have a God who's going to give His Son as a ransom for their rejection of Him. And Jesus, though He's in the form of God, He humbles Himself all the way to the cross so that we could be forgiven. The king they reject is the king that still comes running after them. This is relentless love. So how do you suppose they're going to respond to this warning? I mean, this would at least make you reconsider, right? You might want to sing, hide your kids and hide your wives. They're taking everybody. They're taking everybody. What's going on here? Well, let's see how they respond. So we're going to take your sons and your daughters and your land and your money. We're going to take it all. How do they respond? Look at verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice, make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to a city. You're about to get a king. Is there a sadder way for the chapter to end? The people doubled down and refused. No, give us a king. And ever the faithful prophet, Samuel gives them God's word. And sometimes the worst thing that can happen to us is getting what we want. In the following chapters, Israel is about to get King Saul, and King Saul turns out to be just like the nation that's asking for this request. And if we aren't careful, what we want could be a recipe for disaster. I'll bring it up here. One of you this week sent me a song by Metallica that captures the point of the people here and their desires. Right? Metallica, Reflecting Truth? It's not the best poetry, but it gets it across. I left my phone to get one of the big lines, but here's a part of what they sing or scream. Wish I may, wish I might, have this I wish tonight. Are you satisfied? Dig for gold, dig for fame, you dig to make your name. Are you pacified? All the wants you waste, all the things you've chased, and it all crashes down and you break your crown and you point your finger, but there's no one around. Just want one thing, just to play the king, but the castle crumbled and you're left with just a name. Where's your crown? King nothing. That's Israel. They're getting everything they want. King nothing. Will that be you? Will God give you what you ask for? So that you'll be king nothing. Getting what we ask for can be one of the worst things that happens to us no matter what age you are. So be warned. Be warned. But don't despair. Because God is even at work in our sinful choices to lead us back to Him. Here's what I mean. Sometimes God gives us exactly what we want so that we will come to our senses and turn to Him. Even in this act of granting their unrighteous request, God is pursuing His people. God indeed, He's the prodigal God. He's the wasteful God with His grace who gives so much grace, even giving us what we ask for when it might be bad for us. Why? That we might come to our senses and return to Him. It's still an act of discipline that He gives them their request, but the intent is, I hope they swallow it and they get nothing and they come back to me. Isn't that what the dad does in the story of the prodigal son? He gives the son what he asks for, knowing it's going to destroy his life with the hope that one day the son will come back again. You see, God can make the wrath of man to praise Him. God may give you what you want, what you begged for, what you thought He wasn't good for, and withholding from you. He'll give it to you and then withhold the ability to enjoy it so that you'll return to Him. Maybe that is actually you here today. Maybe you're in the middle of getting everything you want. And maybe you're starting to see it's not satisfying you. You know what's happening? God's medicine's working. It's working. How? Because God can give you what you want and then withhold the ability to enjoy it ultimately. I think, you can correct me later, I think this is the point in George Herbert's poem, The Pulley, one of my favorites. Herbert describes, he was a minister and a poet who describes God giving man everything, but withholding one thing, so that he'd come back to God. Here's what he says. When God at first made man, having a glass of blessings standing by, let us, said he, pour on him all we can. Let the world's riches which dispersed lie contract here into a span. So strength first made a way, and then beauty flowed, and then wisdom and honor and pleasure. And when almost all was out, God made a stay. Perceiving that alone of all his treasures, rest in the bottom lay. For if I, said he, should bestow this jewel on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me, and rest in nature, not the God of nature, so both should losers be. Yet let him keep all the rest. But keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary. Then at least, if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen is to get what we ask for. But in the wise providence of God, sometimes the best thing that happens to us is getting what we want to become king nothing so that we return to the King of love. Now, this is a sad chapter. And you have to read your Bible always looking for Christ. And it points to one of the saddest chapters in the Bible, sadder than this one. One day, another prophet of love and courage stands before his own people, a prophet better than Samuel, and of his life it was said, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Does that sound like Samuel? They all knew he was righteous, innocent that day, just like they did with Samuel. But there stands Jesus in Pilate's hall, delivered up there by the people he came to serve. This man has done nothing wrong. I'll give you Barabbas, Pilate says. No, we don't want this king. Give us justice. He claims to be God. Give us justice. But I found nothing wrong with him. He's not taken anything. I find no fault in him. Pilate pleads again. But just like in 1 Samuel 8, even after Pilate warns them, the people doubled down. In fact, this time we're told the people shouted, take him away. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. The rejections of Samuel and God anticipated the day when Jesus would be forsaken, rejected, by those he loved. 1 Samuel 8 points us to Christ, the rejected king. Rejected by people like you and me. Are you rejecting this kind of king today? They rise and needs will have, my dear Lord made a way. A murderer they saved, the Prince of Life they slay. Yet cheerful he to suffering goes, that he his foes from thence might free. But even his dying was a death because we were rejecting him. He died that we might live. Was ever a king like this? Has everyone ever loved you like this? I betray you. I want nothing to do with you. Get out of my life. I love you. I'm going to die for you. I said I don't want anything to do with you. Get out of my life. I don't think you heard me. For God showed his love for us and we were still sinners. He died for us. Christ died for sinners. That we might be brought back to the real overseer of our souls. The day God's people rejected God's Son was the day God's Son died for God's people. Who am I that for my sake, my Lord, should take frail flesh and die? Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend, in whose sweet day praise I all my days could gladly spend. Do you see how he loves you? Whoever you are, wherever you are in life, do you see how God loves you? No one ever has or will love you like Christ. The one who made you loves you. So now fear the Lord and serve him with all your heart. For consider what great things he's done for you.